Well, it's good to see all 10 of you tonight.
Where's everybody?
These are the few and the proud.
We'll turn this down a little bit. I hope everybody's enjoying this beautiful weather,
this wonderful day. Thank you for coming to Bible study. I don't like to start with disclaimers, but I'm going to. I feel really unprepared for tonight. I mean, really unprepared. And it's not for lack of effort. It's not because I've just been lazy or something. In fact, on the opposite of that, I've put more work into this than maybe any Ephesians study we've done. But I just don't feel ready. There's so much to talk about and so many approaches to take to this topic that I had a hard time settling on how I wanted to do this. So if this comes across as disjointed or scattered or confusing, it's because I am disjointed, scattered, and confused, okay? So just bear with me. I'll bear with you. We'll just do our best to try to address this topic, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. And worst case scenario, we're only going to do this for a couple weeks. So it's the pain will be temporary, okay? And then we'll dive into Acts. But basically what we're going to try to do is, you know, we've talked a lot about, we come here to study the Bible. And we've talked a lot about issues pertaining to how we got the Bible, and it's really a fascinating topic. So that's what I want to do is begin to talk a little bit about how we got the Bible. I mean, the Bible didn't just one day fall out of the sky into the Christian's hand. Okay, and even more, you have how many different translations of just in English? How do we get to this? And can it be trusted? And that's when Dave first approached me with this suggestion for the study. That was his angle, was as I'm out there in the world and I'm wanting to share my faith and I'm wanting to talk about God's word, how do I respond to the critic who says, why should I trust your Bible over whatever? So we're going to try to dive into this. Where did the Bible come from? How do we get it in its current form today? How can it be trusted? And then we're going to, from there, we're going to talk about some other issues that come out of this. Maybe by 2 weeks from tonight, when we do the next installment of this, maybe I'll have my thoughts a little better organized than they are tonight. So, Judy missed the entire disclaimer. So as far as Judy's concerned, and John, this is going to be a well-polished presentation, and they're going to be woefully disappointed.
Out of the loop.
Yeah. The good news is that we're up to, I think, 13 of us in here right here now, instead of 11. So that's an improvement. We'll take 13. All righty, let's open up with prayer, okay? Lord, we love you, and we thank you once again for the beauty of this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the opportunity to be your people and to live out your love and your life and the implications of the gospel for this day, right here in this time together. I thank you for the fun we had last week and for the chance to review and to share life and have fellowship. Jesus, it was so wonderful, and it's because you're at the center of that time. You're at the center of each of our individual lives, and you're at the center of our corporate life in you. And we ask for you to continue to be so tonight. Guide us as we study and as we kind of change gears and do something a little different. Help us through our discomfort and help us through my own frustrations and shortcomings. And may tonight just be a beautiful time of enjoying your presence as your people, as we think about your word. And so, Lord, we trust this night to you, and we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so the question that we're going to start out with is, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Yes, we can say the Bible is the word of God, but what does that mean? What does it mean as the word of God? We're going to start by making a very just blanket, bold statement. And this is your first blank, so we're going to dive right into the blanks, okay? The Bible is God's self-revelation. Okay, the Bible is how God is basically making himself known in the world. Now, it's helpful at the beginning here to do a quick comparison. Let's take another world, major world religion. We're going to look at Islam for just a second. And by doing this, by comparing and contrasting the world, the Islam's approach to this issue, and then the Christians' approach to this issue, we begin to kind of get a sense of what we're talking about by self-revelation. In Islam, they believe in transcendence. Everybody knows what transcendent is, right? Does everybody know what transcendence is? Basically, it means other, completely other. So in the Islamic worldview and in the Christian worldview, there's this idea of there's this line. God is here, and we are here. He is completely other than us. He transcends space. He transcends time. He's not dependent on anything. He's self-existent. He has always existed. He always will exist. But we, on the other hand, are entirely dependent. We can't create. We didn't create ourselves. We don't have infinite knowledge. We are bound by time. We are bound by space. And there's this line that separates us from him. Okay, and it cannot be. We cannot force our way over to him in any way. All right, he is completely other than us. And so, with as far as that is concerned, we have alignment with them. They are monotheistic. They believe in one God, Allah, and we are monotheistic. But that's about where the comparisons end, the similarities end, okay? Because in Islam, Allah is utterly transcendent in the sense that he is so distant, so far removed from us, he's unknowable. You cannot know Allah. You cannot know him personally. He doesn't reveal himself, his actual self. He doesn't reveal who he is. What he does is he reveals his will through his messenger. So the only thing you can know about Allah is his will. And ironically, his will is that you submit. That's what Islam means, is submit or submission. So in that worldview, you don't have a personal God. Allah is entirely impersonal. He's a unitary, static being. He's impersonal, he's unknowable, and all you can do is submit to his will. And you see, we're witnessing, I mean, just yesterday, the implications, the outworking of that worldview. If submission is all that matters at the root of your core of what you believe, then it ultimately leads to death. You submit or you die. Your person doesn't matter. Your life doesn't matter. All that matters is will. Allah's will. Submit to it or die. Okay? The God of the Bible could not be more different than Allah. Okay, and anybody that says Allah and Yahweh are just the same God, no. Not even remotely close. Because the God of the Bible is not a unitary, static, distant figure. The God of the Bible is a tri-personal, three persons, forever, eternity past, and eternity to come. He's forever a person, interpersonal being, who, instead of being so utterly distant and so unknowable, on the opposite, he wants to come to us and make himself known. He wants to be known. He doesn't just want us to do his will. He wants to be known. In fact, that is his will, that we know him. He wants to be known. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. And that's because that comes from his own being of who he is. If God within his own being is three persons from eternity past, and each person is sharing life and sharing love with one another, that's at the core of who he is, then it follows that anything he creates in this image not only looks like that, but he wants to draw us into his own life. Okay? And that's very, very, very different from Islam. Now, it is true that God is transcendent. He's not dependent upon his creation. He creates through a sheer act. He speaks and creation exists, but he's not bound to it. It's not as though if creation failed to exist that he would somehow fail to exist. Okay? He is transcendent. But this line isn't so hard that he can't cross over and make himself known. God wants to be known. And that is the starting point for even beginning to talk about God's Word. Because God's Word is not primarily about revealing will. His Word is to reveal Himself. He wants to be known personally.
Like a person to a person. And I think you have a blank there. God wants to be known. If you haven't gotten that yet, that's your next blank. So the question for us is, can God be known? Or can He make Himself knowable? All right, that's a question that we're thinking through tonight. And the answer to that is yes, of course, and we believe the means of that happening is revelation. Revelation is how He makes Himself known, how He makes Himself knowable. Okay?
So if God is here, and we're down here, and we can't cross this, there's a hard line we cannot cross to Him, He has to cross it to us. He has to in some way, cross this line to us and reveal who He is to us. We cannot, by our own strength or imagination or intellect or whatever you want, you cannot penetrate up here this way and figure God out on your own. It's not like, ooh, if I could just peer behind the curtain, oh, I can figure God out. No, you can't peer behind anything. He has to reveal. So you see the difference between the two? Is there any unclarity about that at all? What I'm trying to say. Because if I'm losing you already, then we're going to have to slow down or something, okay? Please, is everyone clear on what I'm saying? That you cannot figure God out on your own. He has to reveal Himself to you, or to all of humanity, okay? So if God wants to be known, revelation is how He makes Himself knowable.
Now let's talk for a few minutes about revelation. And I'm not talking about the book of the Bible, okay? I'm talking about the act of revelation, the act of making Himself known. All right, let's put in a few words here to describe what we mean by this revelation. The first is, revelation is personal. It is personal. God is not revealing Himself through a set of philosophical ideas or facts. It's not like out of the sky dropped this scroll that had fact number one about God, fact number two about God, fact number three, or idea number one. Many of the world religions that exist are based purely on philosophical ideas. It's not a person communicating to persons. It's, here's an idea about the divine or nirvana or the afterlife. Here are ideas or philosophical ideas. It's not person to person. But revelation, as we've already talked about here, it's personal. God is making Himself known. Persons reveal who they are to other persons through their words and their deeds. They reveal their character. They reveal their personality. They reveal their heart. And through God's words and deeds throughout history, God is revealing truths about Himself. We can actually look at what He's done and what He said and actually find out who He is. It's mind-blowing when you really think about it, that the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, wants to actually make Himself known to me. And He does through His words and His deeds throughout all of history. He's been revealing Himself. Now, we can never fully understand Him. All right? I'm not saying God wants to be fully understood. I don't have any capacity to understand my own wife, let alone understand God. But I can know my wife. I know my wife. I know her intimately more than any other person in the world. And we have a relationship, a deep, mystical union that can't even be fully expressed with words. Do I understand her? Mm-mm. But do I love her? Do I know her? Absolutely. And so God's intention is not for you to fully understand Him. I think we have after we pass from this life into the next, I think we're going to have the entire eternity to come to probe the depths of God's mysteries. And even then, I think He's utterly inexhaustible. We'll never come to the end of discovering who God is in His fullest extent. But can we know Him and have a relationship? Yes. And that is what He desires with us. God's revelation is personal. He's speaking to us as a person to a person. Okay, secondly, and these all kind of connect, okay? So these aren't just in random order. There's a logical flow here, okay? Revelation is incarnational. That's your next blank, incarnational. Now, I know you've already jumped to incarnation with capital I, thinking of Jesus, but think more generically, incarnational. God uses our words. He uses people in the world to make himself known. Okay? And so, in a sense, he condescends to our level so that we can begin to understand him. So from the first words of Genesis, God is speaking. He's using language. He's using something that we can understand, and he's using our categories to begin to describe himself and to make himself known. His revelation is incarnational in that sense. He condescends. He comes down to our level. And that, of course, going back to the capital I incarnation, that culminates in the incarnation. So it's not just his words or his ideas or his small r revelation coming to us, but he himself came to us. And all the revelation, little r, prior to Jesus pointed to him and only made sense in him. Okay? Because Jesus, as you know, is the Word, capital W. He is the Word of God. He is the exact image of the invisible God. The fullness of God dwelt bodily in him. So if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. And that, right, Jesus alone is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. No other religion can claim that God himself stepped into human history to be known personally. Okay? Dennis Kinlaw. Raise your hand if you know who Dennis Kinlaw is. Anybody? Former president of Asbury Seminary. Brilliant. Or was Asbury College? Oh, it was Asbury Seminary. College, sorry. Founder of the Francis Asbury Society, I believe, or one of the founders. A tremendous man of God. A living legend in the Pan-Wesleyan world. And he's probably the single most important person to Pastor Bill's spiritual formation. Dennis Kinlaw discipled Bill and poured in his life. And we were just talking about him yesterday at lunch for our staff meeting. And I consider Dennis Kinlaw my spiritual great-grandfather, because Dennis Kinlaw discipled Pastor Bill. Pastor Bill discipled a man named Chuck Elliott. Chuck Elliott discipled me. And I can trace a direct line of my own spiritual growth to Dennis Kinlaw. Obviously, Aaron chimes in. He says, well, I can trace mine back to Jesus. I was like, thanks, Aaron. Yes, thank you, Mr. Smart-Aleck. But you get my point. Just an incredible man of God. He's in his 90s. He's still alive. Stan Key. Remember Stan Key, who came and did our missions revival, two revivals ago? His wife, Katie, is Dennis Kinlaw's daughter. Okay, so there's some connection there. Anyway, Dennis Kinlaw wrote a book called Let's Start with Jesus. And it's on my shelf if you ever want to borrow it. It's, I believe, his finest work. And it's almost like the summary of his entire life worth of thinking about these issues. And what he's saying there is, hey, if you want to start to figure out the question about God and religion and truth, start with Jesus. Start with Jesus. You want to know the differences between Islam and Christianity, Judaism, Christianity, anything? Start with Jesus. You want to begin to understand the Trinity? Start with Jesus. Because Jesus is revelation, capital R. Jesus is truth, capital T. You want to know God? You want to have a relationship with him? Jesus. Start with Jesus. Now, I know this is all basic Bible, you know, knowledge. I know everyone here knows that, and everyone here knows Jesus and loves Jesus. But as we're talking about the Bible and Revelation, we have to stop and remember that Jesus is ultimate. He is ultimate revelation, capital R. Okay? Which kind of leads us, I'm getting ahead of myself. So incarnational, let's go next to, the next blank is Revelation is historical. You cannot undervalue the role of history in this equation. Every interpersonal interaction has a history. How long have you two been married?
56.
Okay, 56 years. How long have you two been married? 43. Okay. And?
59.
Anybody beat 59 in here? Okay. So your marriages and everyone else's marriage has a history, right? And because of that history, that time, you have a relationship that's based on all that has taken place, transpired over those years. And every relationship is like that. If you don't have a history of somebody, you don't have a relationship with them. Okay? Right, Larry?
You do.
Just say yes. Just agree with me and we'll move on, okay? Thanks, John. I got a couple right here. Every relationship has a history.
Okay. And relationships require time. Why did Jesus step onto the scene when he did in human history? I would say the Bible talks about it as the fullness of time. So there's this idea that God has been working all throughout history to prepare the world for this moment. If he had come at any other point in time, God wouldn't have been able to fulfill or complete what he was doing, what he intended. And so what I believe is all that period of time from Abraham to Jesus, God was, I think, revealing himself, establishing this relationship with Israel, all to prepare for what he was going to do in Christ. And so that history, that salvation history, is where you can trace God's relationship with his people through time. And so if that is true, then suddenly the historicity or the historical facts of God's work in human history is very important. If you lose the history of God at work in the world, you miss salvation. Remember, because salvation and revelation, these things aren't just ideas. It's based in a relationship that God has been creating and cultivating since the beginning of human history, really. And no other religion stakes everything on the historical accuracy of its sacred text. Every other religion bases salvation on ideas. The Bible bases salvation on God's work in history. So for a Jew, when they think about salvation, they're thinking, God literally saved us from Pharaoh. There was an actual point in time where we can count the days back, and we remember that the waters parted. They literally parted. It wasn't just an idea. They literally parted. And we walked across dry ground. And in order for us to maintain a relationship with Yahweh, we have to remember what happened there. Because he saved us. And he brought us out of slavery to the foot of Mount Sinai to establish a relationship with us. And he revealed himself through his words to Moses. The Bible, the Ten Commandments aren't just arbitrary rules. The Ten Commandments are a revelation of God's own character and his own person. I want you to know who I am. So here are the Ten Commandments. I want you to know how to relate to me and how you relate to one another. Here's the Ten Commandments. Okay? And all that, the historical fact of that is central to their life as his people. Okay? So revelation is historical. It's not just a book. The Bible is not just a book of ideas. The Bible is a record, a testament of God's saving actions in time and space. Okay? So when people start to, what the phrase is, demythologize the Bible. Have anybody heard that phrase before? Demythologize? Basically, what they're saying is the Bible is full of myth. And we have to go through the Bible and get rid of all the myth so we can actually get to the truth. What they're doing is basically saying, somewhere in the Bible, you can find some truth, but you got to get rid of all the non-truth to get to it. You got to demythologize, take out all the myth. And what I would say is, no, the Bible is true from cover to cover. And if you take out all the myths, as they deem, basically anything supernatural, because they believe that anything supernatural can't be real. If you take the supernatural events out of the Bible, you basically gut the Bible of the history of God's saving action in space and time. So when someone comes to you and says they want to demythologize or even anything like that, they're welcome to do that, but we have to be able to maintain the historicity of what the Bible claims to have happened. Okay? I know you two came in the middle of like this really like, philosophical thing. If you're lost or need me to catch you up, let me know. Okay?
What page are we on?
You're on page one. And we are at really kind of towards the top, and it's already 7:30. So we're going to be doing this for a long time. We've said so far, let me fill your blanks in for you, okay? The Bible is God's self-revelation. God wants to be known. That's your second link. The Bible is God's self-revelation. God wants to be known.
Revelation, first of all, is personal. Is personal. Meaning God, it's God speaking to us as a person because he's personal. Revelation is incarnational. He uses words and ideas that we can understand. And Jesus himself actually stepped into human history as one of us. It's incarnational. And Revelation is historical. Okay? The Bible is a record of God's saving actions in time and space. Okay? Things he actually did. Things he actually said. All right? Now, all of this, okay, we haven't even talked about the actual writing down of the words in the Bible. When we talk about Revelation, we're talking about God's saving actions. Those are things that actually happened, but they weren't originally all recorded at the time that they happened. I mean, it wasn't like as Moses is walking across the Red Sea, he's writing, okay, I'm walking across the Red Sea now, and then, oh, there's Pharaoh, we better hurry, you know. No. The revelation of God in space and time, his acts of salvation, they happened, but they weren't immediately written down, okay, at the time. At least, not all of them. And so, when we say Revelation is scriptural, what we're saying is that if these things take place in history, ultimately we have to have a record of them, okay? And we do. Ultimately, we do. And so, we finally, it took time, but we finally have a record of what God has done in time. And so, as we look at the Bible, we've already said this, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, and all the New Testament points to Jesus, and we have something that we can actually have that has accurately captured and preserved all the things that God has done in history. And we need the entire Bible. We need the word is canon. Not canon like, I'm going to fire my cannon at you, but canon with one N. And that comes from a word that means that it describes a word reed, like a measuring reed or a standard. So basically when we say the canon of the Bible, we're saying there's a set number of books that we believe are inspired by God. And they're set apart from every other thing ever been written in all of human history. And we need all 66 books of the Bible to get God's revelation. Okay, so you need the Old Testament. You don't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. You can't. You don't understand Jesus without the New Testament. Because the New Testament writers, particularly in the epistles, are looking back at the Gospels and saying, this is what it all means in your life. So, we need the full Bible. And that's your next blank. Revelation is canonical. C-A-N-O-N-I-C-A-L. All right, so if Revelation is scriptural, if it's recorded, there has to be a standard by which we decide what is sacred and what is not. Okay? There's a process by which the church identified what is canonical and what is not. Did I lose anybody?
I just have a question. I'm not lost. But
okay.
Scriptural in this sense means something that's written down.
Written down, that's exactly right.
Rather than as holy.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yep. So if it happened in time and space, And it's recorded ultimately down. How do you decide what is holy and what is not? What is inspired and what is not?
That's canonical.
That's the process of canonization. And we will get to that later. Okay? Go ahead.
I missed the blank just before that for some reason.
Okay. Scriptural.
Oh.
Yep. It's scriptural, as in it's written down, as Gail just shared for us there. Okay. I'm sorry?
So we've got historical and then scriptural.
That's right.
Okay.
And then canonical. Okay, the next one here. Revelation is Christological.
Christological. I'm not trying to impress anybody. That's just... So it comes from the word Christ. Christological. Okay. Christ-centered. It's based in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ.
All of Revelation points to Jesus. All of Revelation only makes sense in light of Jesus. All of Revelation culminates in the person of Jesus. He is central. He is Revelation. Okay? He fulfills the Old Testament, and the New Testament witnesses to him. He's at the center of the Bible for a reason. Okay? And lastly, Revelation is God-breathed. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. That does not mean that Scripture is dictated by God. Okay? Nowhere does the Bible suggest that God asked a prophet to come into his presence while God dictated every single word that was to be written down. Or now, there obviously was some, there was the element of what the prophetic message was came from God. But in terms of the transmission of God's revelation through time, God did not just orally dictate every single word of the Bible. God did not write the Bible. What the Bible says is that God breathed, he inspired, he illuminated the mind, the heart, the spirit of the people that he spoke through. Okay? And so inspiration is something that that's the only way we can understand how God has revealed himself in such a manner that we can trust that what we have is accurate and faithful and true. It's not just people coming up with their own opinions. God used people by inspiring them and superintending what they're writing, what they're saying. Okay? 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, it basically reveals to us that it's the Holy Spirit who is the one doing the inspiring. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit comes into this person's life and reveals and elevates their understanding and opens up, that's why we use the word illumination, illuminates their understanding so that they can faithfully transmit and record what God is speaking and doing in their lives. Okay? And Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God has used many and various methods for doing this. The writer of the Hebrews begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So there's not like some cookie cutter way that God went about inspiring the writers of the Bible. God is infinite in what he's able to do, and I believe his inspiration and the way it worked in the different people's lives was probably unique to that individual. It's a fascinating topic to study, and we just don't have time to get too deeply in there, okay? But the important thing that we need to take from this is that when we say Scripture itself is God-breathed, what it's implying is what's called plenary inspiration. And that comes from a word that means like verbal or word. We believe the words themselves are inspired, not just the ideas. See, some people would say that contained in the text, in the ideas of the text, is where truth can be found. Well, that's fine and dandy, but how do you ever know where that is? I mean, it becomes very subjective. Oh, I think you can find the truth hidden here. Or no, we believe that God inspired the entire Bible in the actual words themselves. The words have meaning. The words are inspired. They can be trusted. Okay? By the way, just a little funny aside, our denomination's website on the page for, I'm recording this, I may get in trouble, but on the page that was listing the statement of belief, when it comes to the plenarian inspiration of the Bible, they had it misspelled. They had it spelled plenarian, P-L-A-N-A-R-I-A-N. And I was like, plenarian? I thought it was plenarian. And I looked up plenarian, and a plenarian is a type of flatworm. I was like, the flatworm inspiration of the Bible. So make sure you don't spell it with an A, but with an E, okay? We mean the actual words themselves are inspired, not the flatworm. Okay? All right. So that is actually our introduction, and it is 7:36, so... let me just stop here and ask if I've completely lost everybody, if I've lost your interest.
I didn't get my blank.
Oh, my goodness gracious. All right. Which one are we missing here, Margaret?
His inspiration extends to the very...
words. Yep, the very words. Yeah, I apologize for not making that clear. When we talk about the plenary inspiration of God, we're talking about the words themselves.
Okay.
Now, as you already know,
the problem with the words is twofold. Number one, how do we know that what we have are the actual words originally written down? All right? That's a challenge. That's a problem we have to address. And number two, what happens when we have multiple early dated copies of the original things written and they have differences? Which words are the right words? Okay, that's the challenge of the Bible. How do we arrive at how do we know and how can we trust that what we have is the original thing written? Okay, we'll come to that.
All right, let's stop for a minute and just talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. All right, and this is just interesting to me that there's several ways that the Bible is unique, and this is not a comprehensive list, but it's just a few that stood out to me. The first is it's unique in its continuity. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year span. 1,500 years. Five times the age of our nation, roughly. 1,500 years from the first time it was, point of being written or revealed or whatever, transmitted to the last. That's 40 generations, roughly. Written by over 40 authors. And these are not 40 of the same type of people. We're talking about every walk of life is represented here. You've got kings, you've got peasants, you've got philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, doctors, historians. Every type of person imaginable was involved in the development of this incredible collection of books. And it was written from many different places and in many different times. Not everyone who wrote, who contributed to the development of this book, I'm sorry, I took yours as an illustration, I never get back. They weren't all in the same place. They're on three different continents over 1,500 years. And they're writing in all sorts of different kinds of moods and coming from different angles and have different perspectives and different languages. I mean, three different languages. You have Hebrew, you have Aramaic, you have Greek. And it's treating hundreds and hundreds of these controversial topics and issues. And yet, there's this remarkable harmony and continuity from beginning to end. It's unparalleled in all of human history. If you were to ask any scholar worth their salt who knows anything about this type of area of study, if you said, I'm going to give you 10, just 10 authors, not 40, I'm going to give you 10 authors from just one walk of life, one generation of time, one place, one location, one period of time, on one continent with one language, and these 10 authors are going to talk about one controversial subject, would there be any agreement among them? And the answer would be an emphatic no. Okay? But because God has revealed and has inspired and has superintended the development of this remarkable book we have, despite this great span of time and all the different people, there's this continuity. You can trace from the first verse to the last a single line of thought, a single idea. And there's nothing else like that in all the world. It's utterly unique in its continuity. It's also unique in its circulation and translation. The Bible was first translated, at least the Old Testament was first translated in 250 BC. So the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, because the Old Testament was not written in Greek. Remember, Alexander the Great hasn't conquered the known world yet. The nations of the ancient Near East have not been Hellenized. They've not been turned into Greek-speaking people until roughly this time. And it's then that suddenly everyone's speaking the same language. Let's translate our scriptures into this language. So this is the first time in 250 BC. But obviously it didn't stop there. The Bible has been translated in more languages than any other book in history. It's been circulated in more corners of the earth than anything else. There's nothing even close. It's utterly unique in its circulation and translation. It's unique in its survival. There's no other document or collection of documents that has been so meticulously and faithfully and accurately copied and preserved like the Bible. There's more manuscript evidence attesting to the accuracy of the Bible than any other 10 pieces of classical literature combined. So if you have something written by Homer, and you say, oh, we have so many copies of the Iliad that are dated at this time, then we can reasonably assume that this was what he wrote. You know, the comparison between what we have for the Bible and what we have for something like that, there's no comparison. And we'll get to that, what I'm talking about here momentarily. It's preservation, it's survival through time is incredible. And when you look at all the ways the Bible has been attacked and has withstood burning and banning and refuting, and it has stood the test of time, there's nothing else like it. It's incredible. It's remarkable. It's unique in its teachings. Just take the prophecies about Jesus alone. It's been estimated that somewhere between 300 and 350 prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And there's lots of people done these mathematical equations and probabilities. I just pulled up one that said, you know, I think it's on there. The probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies about them is 1 in hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions. What comes after trillions? Huh?
Gazillion.
1 in 100 gazillion is the probability that 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in one person. Okay? What about 48 prophecies? Well, that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power.
That's more than a gazillion.
That's more than a gazillion. That's a whole bunch more than a gazillion. And here we're talking about Jesus fulfilling 350 prophecies. I mean, it's just not even probable.
Sean,
yes.
LifeWay has a really good little folder that you can get prophecies of Jesus fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah, there's lots of great resources like that out there. Yep.
It's real good.
Absolutely. Good. Bring that. If you have it, bring it next week so we can see it. Okay? So the Bible is just utterly unique just in that area right there. There's nothing else like it. The Bible is unique in its influence. I've heard it said that if every Bible on every bookshelf or library shelf in the world suddenly vanished, you could restore all of its essential parts just from the quotations in the books left on the shelves around it. Its influence is so vast and so far-reaching, and has touched every facet of human life. It's unparalleled in its influence. Now, none of these unique ideas are proof that it's the Word of God. Okay, I'm not saying that because it's so unique, it is the Word of God. You can't say that. But it does demonstrate just how utterly unlike anything else it is in all the world. And when here's where here's where the connection to the world comes in. If you're talking to someone who's wanting to know truth and wanting to evaluate all the different possibilities of what is true, what is not true, what is real, what is not real, I would say start with the Bible and say, here are the reasons why the Bible is utterly unique. If it is the only thing like it, then let's start there. And what's going to happen is, if the Bible ends up being true, then their search is done. They don't need to investigate anything. When Jesus makes this exclusive claim that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, he's not saying I'm one of the ways. I'm not a truth among truths. I'm not life among other lives. He says, I am the. That definite article is critical. So if that is true, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, then my search is over. So start with Jesus. Start with the Bible. And for people who are wanting to look at all the world religions, that's a good place to start to say, hey, I know there's lots of options out there, but this one is unique, and here's the reasons why it's unique. Let's start here, and then hopefully that's all the further you'll have to go in terms of their taking a look at all the different options out there. All right, any questions about the uniqueness of the Bible? Okay, now we're getting to the meat and potatoes here. Everything else so far has been just appetizer. All right, we're getting to the main entree. How did the Bible come about? Okay, how do we get the Bible? If God has used so many different authors over so many different years, how did it all end up like, I'm not going to take it again, like Anna's Bible? How did it end up like that? Okay, how did this happen? The printing press wasn't even invented until the 15th century. Okay, 1,500 years after, or 1,400 some years after Jesus. written copies of literature that didn't exist for very long before Jesus. And yet, here it is in written form on our desk. How did it go from not being written at all to ending up like this?
The scrolls, maybe.
Pardon me?
The scrolls.
Well, even before scrolls. Okay, the Old Testament even precedes scrolls. The original events in the Old Testament even predate scrolls. Okay? Pardon me? Okay, that's where we're going to start here. We're going to talk about the oral transmission. Oral transmission. This is important. We don't know when the first Old Testament book was actually written down. The earliest copy that we have, the oldest fragment of anything written from the Old Testament, dates somewhere around 600 BC. And that's still, what, 1,100 years after where we believe many of the events, you know, were happening and first revealed, okay? So if the oldest fragment of anything written down is then, how were the events, the salvation history that God has executed in the world, how was that preserved faithfully until things were starting to be written down, okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls help us a lot. You remember the Dead Sea, you probably heard of those. I believe it was 1947 when they were discovered in the caves the Qumran community caves. And what was really neat about those scrolls is there were fragments contained in there that were 1,000 years older than any other copy of what they found that had been discovered before then. So it was interesting. You have, so as take Jews, for example, they look back to the earliest known record of the book of, I don't know.
Genesis?
Okay, the Pentateuch. Okay, so the earliest copy they have is like, you know, 800 AD. That's the oldest thing they have written down. And then some boy stumbles into a cave on some mountainside in the middle of nowhere, and they find these jars that contain these scrolls that they dated to like 300 BC. Or somewhere in that. So there's like a whole millennium of time between the two. And what's really fascinating is that they're almost exactly identical. So the process of copying and recording and transmitting the data from this time to this time was just remarkable. The only thing I can explain is God was involved, not just in revealing and inspiring, but in preserving what he revealed. God has supernaturally preserved his revelation through time. It's phenomenal. Okay? But before anything was written down, there was a transmission of stories and history that was done orally, okay? And so here's where we are on our notes. We're looking at the difference between oral transmission and oral tradition. And there's an important distinction here, okay? Transmission was the process that the facts and details of God's revelation were faithfully transmitted from generation to generation. And so revelation is historical. These things are happening in the world. The accuracy of what happened was critical. So when one generation transmitted this truth to the next, it was essential that they got every detail exactly right. Okay? They transmitted orally and faithfully from generation to generation the stories of what God did in space and time. And if you lose the facts, if you lose the reality of what actually happened, you lose salvation. That was the view of the Jews. If they lost what God did in time, if we got anything wrong, we lost salvation. We lost truth. Okay? So being accurate was critical. Now, there's also this idea of oral tradition. And what that refers to are the schools of thought that pop up over time that they basically deal with various interpretations of the facts. So, for example, you have God reveals the Ten Commandments. Okay? So God reveals the Ten Commandments. That's a period. I'm terrible at chalk. God reveals the Ten Commandments, gives them to Moses. And Moses and the next generation, through oral transmission, took the facts of the Ten Commandments, the actual words, and transmitted them from generation to generation, faithfully preserving what God revealed. Okay? But over time, there's different schools of thought within Israel, within the people of God, who they weren't saying that the words were different. What they're saying is what they mean. We think it means this. And so a whole school of thought developed around this idea of what the words meant. And then a whole other school of thought here said, no, you're wrong. It means this. And so you have oral traditions of interpretation. And we see this in the New Testament. When Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, they're not arguing over the facts of the Ten Commandments or anything that Moses wrote that was transmitted faithfully through oral transmission. What they're arguing about is the interpretation. Because the Pharisees developed a whole system of traditions of interpretations. And they held their interpretations as equal to the actual words themselves. Does that make sense? So it's like they had the law, the prophets, and the writings, but they also had all their oral traditions that they held on equal level. And that's what rubbed them. When Jesus violated their traditions, their oral traditions, that's when they butted heads. Okay?
So, I don't know about you, but maybe you're saying, well, how reliable is oral transmission? How reliable is that? Well, it's not unreliable when you consider the context. That is how truth was transmitted. Now, we can't connect with that today because our minds are wired differently. If we want to know something, we Google it on our smartphone. Okay? We write things down we don't want to forget. And our capacity for remembering something is just teeny tiny. It's not that we're dumber or smarter. It's just we're wired differently. We're not an oral people in terms of remembering and memorizing stuff. But they were. The ancient peoples, for the majority of human history, did not have a printing press. People couldn't read and write. Most people couldn't read and write. The way truth was transmitted from person to person was through memory and repetition, okay? And so it's not impossible to believe that something could be faithfully transmitted generation after generation after generation without introducing errors and discrepancies and lies or whatever. Go ahead, Judy.
Well, they lived a more simple life than
that's exactly right.
And they didn't have the distractions that we have every day, all day.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Yeah, when I think about how a typical 35-year-old Jewish male lived, I'm thinking, that had to be boring. You know? But then I'm kind of, like, envious, because I feel like you could experience life in a slower, fuller sense without all this stuff all the time.
And that's the context that Jesus stepped into. Now, it doesn't mean people weren't reading and writing in Jesus' day. Obviously, people read and wrote in his day. But largely the peoples that he dealt with couldn't read and write. The common person didn't read and write as like we do today. Jesus himself didn't write anything, not that we're aware of. I mean, I think there's a passage where he's drawing in the sand. You know, we have no idea what he's writing. I always tease he was writing Jesus was here, but we have no idea what he was doing there. He didn't write. It's like he wrote his memoirs. You know, and had them published so we could have a copy of what he believed or thought. Jesus didn't dictate to the gospel writers what to say. You know, let's go sit down and let's record chapter 1, Mark. Ready? You know, the gospel according to Mark. You know, no. Jesus didn't dictate anything that we are aware of. He left no record behind for anyone to copy. Jesus was a preacher teacher. He was an orator. And he operated according to the conventions of his day. And so he used the techniques of parables and proverbs. He spoke in proverbs. He spoke in short, memorable wisdom sayings because he knew that what he was transmitting verbally had to be remembered by the people who he was teaching. And so his followers, their job was to receive this transmission. I have to listen to what you're saying. I have to remember it. I have to rehearse it. And I have to recollect it to others, recall it for others, in order for this transmission to happen. And what's amazing about it, and fortunately for us, they didn't have to do that very long because the first Gospels were actually written within 20 to 30 years after Jesus died. So within that first generation, we have the inscription taking place. So there wasn't the need for a thousand years of oral tradition. We have The accuracy of the New Testament in terms of knowing what Jesus actually said is, again, unparalleled in all of human history. We have eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts that could have been easily verified or contradicted the day they were written. Okay? Where am I here? So Jesus steps into this context. He communicates orally, but within half a generation, his words and his actions are being inscribed and recorded. Now, what is that? That does not mean that at the time of Jesus that the Jews had this. They had their little Old Testament Bible with all the books, and you know they didn't have a collection of a formal collection of writings. Okay, that didn't start to happen until the end of the first century. In AD 70, you have the invasion of Rome and Jerusalem, you have the fall of Jerusalem, you have the Jews all of a sudden being scattered out into the world again. And while that's happening, you also have the rise of Christianity. And of course, Christianity started in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people that day suddenly became important to them. We have to make sure that our sacred writings are collected and formed into this, you know, single volume that is inscribed and can't be altered or perverted in any way. So the formation of the Old Testament as we have it now didn't happen until the first century. But way before that happened, the Jews had settled on what has been orally transmitted is sacred and what is not. Okay? Let me see if I can clarify this, and then, boy, we're out of time. My goodness gracious. I'm tired. This is hard. I'm thirsty, I'm tired, I'm hot. Not even remotely close to being done. I told you this is going to be rough tonight. I told you. It feels rough. Let's just stop. Let's just stop here, okay? We'll stop here. Well, we're out of time anyway. Draw a line where we are in your notes and bring your notes back next week. And we'll talk about the formation of the Old Testament canon. Okay, not the weapon that shoots, you know, incendiary balls of metal or whatever they fire. The C-A-N-O-N, the standard by which they determine what is revelation and what is not. Okay? We'll pick up there. Let me see if I can mark. Oh, man. I'm gonna sit at home all night tonight and just stew over this evening. Yeah, that's just how I feel. Hopefully you feel differently, but for me, I'm just kind of like, man, this is frustrating. Any questions about anything tonight?
Sean, I just wanted to say, when my grandfather, he was born in 1888, and his father asked him and his brothers living on a farm to memorize Psalm 37, 40 verses, for 25 cents, huh. And they all did. I offer my grandchildren a lot more than 25 cents. Like you say, to remember things like that. One was in Iraq. He started on it. He didn't finish it. Another was a singer, so he was used to memorizing opera type of songs. I've offered men in prison. Two men in prison. One learned the whole thing, and I had proof that someone listened. One is learning it now because he's stuck in a cell. He's desperate for money. And Andy listened to him say the first 10 verses and then the second 10 verses. I offered him $10 for every 10 verses that he learned. And, you know, it's like to learn God's word. And then when you go, there's so many versions. He learned in the Good News from Modern Man. But it's almost a lost art now.
It is.
To memorize, you know. And I found out he memorized the first 10, Andy, listen, on my birthday, and that was the best gift I ever could have, that somebody would hide God's word in their heart, who was in prison especially, you know, it's passed down a lot differently than it, you know, was.
Yeah, and a couple quick reflections on that. First of all, I think we assume that we're incapable of remembering things when we actually are quite capable. It's just a matter of discipline and
you know, maybe we ought to go to prison or something. I don't know. Go to prison and cut ourselves off from all this stuff. Maybe that's what's going to take. Another thing I was thinking is, you know, we're told to hide God's word in our heart, like you said. And so for us, it's a matter of letting God's word form who we are from the inside and make us more like the Lord and carry us through life and all that. But for, and that's all true for the God's people in the Old Testament. But for them, it was even bigger, even more at stake than that. Because for them, if they forgot God, the revelation that God had given them, they couldn't recover it. You know, for us, if I forget Psalm 23, I can just pull my Bible out and read it again and remember it again. They didn't have that luxury. So for them, to maintain their connection to the Lord and all that he's done in human history, it was critical that they remembered every single word. So when someone comes to you and says, how do you know that the Old Testament's accurate when it was orally transmitted for however many, you know, hundreds or thousands of years? And you say, because their life as the people of God depended on it. I mean, they had to remember. Go ahead.
The first written copy of the Old Testament was not written until 300 BC that we know of?
No, what I'm saying is the earliest manuscript or fragment of one that we have, that we've discovered,
okay,
that contains any of the Old Testament written down is 600 BC. Now, there may be other, you know, inscriptions or whatever. I'm sure there were. But my point is, there was a period of time between when many of the events in the Old Testament happened and when we had the earliest actual written versions.
Moses actually wrote the books of the Bible, right? I mean, it wasn't just oral transmission, right?
Well, Moses... Okay, so we're getting into kind of a different topic, like the actual issue of authorship, for which, I mean, you meant the Pentateuch, I think. I believe Moses did. We don't have proof that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, there's nowhere where, like, we have a manuscript that says, affectionately, Moses.
Yeah.
You know? And in fact, I was reading the end of Deuteronomy the other day, and Deuteronomy describes the death of Moses. So I'm pretty sure Moses didn't write his own obituary after the fact. Okay? So obviously, somewhere between Deuteronomy and Joshua, the pen was handed. Somebody else took up the pen. The quill, you know. So the issue of authorship for the Old Testament, I mean, that's just a whole realm of scholarly work that's just so far beyond me.
I was just asking, I mean, the Pentateuch wasn't handed down orally. It was actually written before 600 BC.
I don't know when it was actually first written. That's my point. I don't know if anyone knows when it was first actually written down. Okay?
Well, that's what I mean.
But at the very least, it was transmitted orally from generation to generation to generation until it was finally, some point, you know, I mean, it wasn't fully written down and collected in the volume like we see now until the first century AD.
Really?
Yes. Okay? That doesn't mean there weren't scrolls. And I mean, obviously, you know, Jesus read from a scroll synagogue. Okay? He took the scroll of Isaiah. But it wasn't like they had a single volume of every book in this perfect orderly fashion. Okay? Yeah. But I will say, by the time of Jesus, it was established among the people of God what was transmitted do we deem as revelation, what is not. They had the law, the prophets, and the writings. We're going to get to that. That's where I was getting ready to go. And that's basically what we deem as the Old Testament. It's dated too. The exact same thing. Christians basically agreed with the Jews that the Old Testament is indeed the sacred scriptures from God. We take those as our Old Testament, and then we add the New Testament to it. Now, there is a difference in how many books, because we Christians split, Kings, Samuel, and Chronicles into two books. They don't, and we also have a different order. There's different ordering in how they're arranged. But it's the exact same accepted canon or standard of books. Okay? I know this is all very technical and academic-y, and it doesn't feel like Bible study, but when you ask me, how did the Bible come? I mean, this is the process that it was created, that it came to us. It didn't just fall out of the sky one day. God inspired people, he revealed truth in space and time, and what he revealed was transmitted faithfully for however many years it was, through oral transmission,
And so eventually it began to be collected and written down, and then finally organized, and just there was a process to it. It didn't just happen. And those are issues you have to know about if you're going to begin to talk to other people about the Bible.
This is the Bible's authority is going to be challenged at every turn and bend.
Yeah.
By people who are, you know, who know very little about what they're talking about. It would be helpful if we know something.
Absolutely. And notice, at no point so far tonight have I given you some sort of proof that the Bible isn't truly inspired. All I've done is talk about the idea of what Revelation is. I've talked about how the Bible began to be formed and how it came about. But I haven't given you anything that you can take to an unbeliever and say, this is proof that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. We haven't gotten it yet. Okay? And where I'm going to go with this, just to give you a little heads up, where I'm going to go ultimately as the starting and the end point for the proof that the Bible is what we say it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul himself says, if he has not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. See, we can have all the faith in the world that God exists and that God wants to be known and God has revealed himself. I mean, ultimately, we're making faith statements there because none of us were there. All right? So somewhere along the line, we're exercising a level of faith in what we're talking about. But the definitive statement on our faith, the proof of our faith, is going to be in the historical resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so Dave, that's where we're headed. Now I'm going to probably fumble and bumble all the way there, and we're all going to have motion sickness, and we'll probably have 5 people in 2 weeks instead of what we have, like 13 or whatever. Next week we have like 50. Will, you're going to get 50 people here next week because they know I'm going to be gone.
That's some good stuff.
Yeah, we're headed somewhere. We're headed somewhere. All right. Any last comments or? John, I'm sorry that we're 10 minutes over. Hopefully you're wrong. Okay, so we're good.
That's all right. He was 10 minutes late.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, that's right. I went 10 minutes over to make sure you got your full hour in. All right. All hearts clear, heads full. We're good to go for tonight, right? Any last comments? All right. Would somebody like to close us in prayer tonight because I'm just exhausted? Somebody, please pray for us. Elaine, please.
Father, thank you so much for the time that Pastor Sean has spent studying to teach this important subject to us tonight. And it's very interesting to me, and I'm sure it is to all of us. Help us to have hearts ready each week to hear from you through him. And I pray you'll guide him as he studies, and I pray you would relieve him from these feelings of frustration, because I know you have been here tonight teaching us through him, and I pray you would help us to learn things that we can share with those who have questions and want to debate on whether the Bible truly is the Word of God. So help us to learn the truth and to be able to share that a lot of it will be taken by faith. We just ask these things in the name of Jesus. We ask you to go with us in our homes and back to our places of work each day. Guide us and help us to be a light in this world for you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.